It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class so that you might orient and adjust to status quo spirituality through rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again allowing us to gather here using concepts of freedom that enable us not only to study the Word, but to hear it and apply it. And we are grateful to you for sustaining such concepts in our client nation. It is our prayer that they might continue uninhibited so that we might communicate the Word, spread it to those who have a positive ear, make application in our personal lives, and in so doing, proceed toward the high ground of the sophisticated spiritual life. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are about done with the divine dynasphere. We have noted prosperity testing. We have introduced it last Tuesday evening, and we'll complete it tonight. Now, to review briefly what we've done in our closing moments of Tuesday, we noted that prosperity testing is disaster testing, focusing one's attention on a crisis. And disaster, of course, is something that we have examined in a bit of detail. And contrasting to that is prosperity testing. And prosperity testing often results in a disconnection from the principle that God's grace is the source of all that we have. And to keep that in mind gives you a status quo of humility as you move through life. No matter what circumstance of prosperity you may enjoy, it is all through the grace of God. He has been benevolent toward you. And the greatest piece of benevolence that has been extended is your so great salvation. So a fortiori, it is quite easy for him to bless you as a Christian. The mental attitude that commonly emerges, though, in prosperity is a sense of self-sufficiency. Now, this is the idea that because of your intelligence or your good looks or because you are so wise in certain areas, that these things naturally accrue to you and that you therefore have an advantage over others. This shows a lack of dependency upon divine provision, His protection, and His care. And therefore, prosperity testing can be extremely subtle. The subtlety of it is born under the fact that when prosperity arises, it usually is accompanied by a period of tranquility and peace. And that, I mean, in your own personal life. There are no problems of any major significance. There is a great advance as far as your personal prosperity is concerned, and you begin to think that somehow you had a lot to do with it, when in reality you're being blessed for various reasons, and these things actually can be a part of testing. It is prosperity testing. Some people, once they have achieved something magnificent and great blessings have come their way, get very, very arrogant about that. And as a result, when they do, they begin to decompose mentally. And as they do, the things that they built around them through a very successful and legitimate effort begin to fall apart and unwind. Blessings associated with spiritual growth accumulate as the advance continues in the spiritual life. But often conversely to this, the desire to keep Bible doctrine as number one priority diminishes. And when your collection of things, the environment of prosperity begins to take over your thought process and you become self-centered about it, then that is when you begin to lose track of the top priority, which is Bible doctrine. So there is a key to maintaining one's spiritual equilibrium in prosperity, and that is capacity. There must be capacity for blessing, and that is based on Bible doctrine. It requires grace orientation and doctrinal orientation regarding every category of blessing that one receives. You must be able to evaluate all that you have, first of all, through grace and then through a doctrinal application. Why do I have this particular area of prosperity? In what way and means and capacity does God desire me to use this in order to promote His plan and His kingdom? There's a reason for it within the plan of God. And for you to orient to that doctrinally is important in maintaining your capacity for whatever blessing you enjoy. Now, prosperity may be realized in one or more of the following areas. I've picked three. There need to be just a few examples. And I've picked some that I believe are obvious with regard to prosperity testing. There could obviously be others. The one we noted in closing was that of wealth. If it is acquired honestly, then it finds its source in the free enterprise system, which is divinely ordained. In my view, it is almost, I'm sure that there are exceptions, it is almost impossible to honestly advance to a position of wealth on your own. Now, obviously, some people inherit things. But to do it on your own, to do it honestly, you must utilize the principles of free enterprise. That is the biblically ordained system of economics. And we noted how that is true by observing Exodus 20:15, the mandate to not steal. If it were not for the fact that you could possess something, if that was not a factor, then it would be impossible to steal. Everything would be owned by everyone. That would be communism. Then to amplify that, you have the 10th commandment, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Therefore, if something belongs to someone else and you are forbidden to covet that, even desire it, to lust for it, you're even forbidden to, in some sinful way, to want what another has, it amplifies the concept of personal possession of property that is sacrosanct. And we noted also in Proverbs 14:23, in all labor there is profit. So if you continue to work with a positive mental attitude at whatever your occupation, and you do so honestly, you cannot help but be promoted. And that promotion comes in advancement within the system that you enjoy, and profit has to do with the blessings that accrue along with it. However, we noted that the Bible makes it clear that without this capacity, prosperity becomes a distraction. I won't note the verses, but we did observe Proverbs 11:28, 11:4, 15:6, 18:11, 23:5, and 28:22. Now tonight we note the second example of three, and it is social advance. Social advance is a blessing to acquire fine friends and enjoy the events associated with having fellowship. This is something that is common to mankind. We desire relationships with others. Very few are troglodytes. These are types that go out and find some place in the middle of nowhere. They hide in the woods or in caves or in some remote place and have no desire to be in contact with the rest of the world. Oftentimes, Montana is used for this. People that get fed up with the big city and get fed up with all of the stress and strain that's involved in living in an urban society, they decide that they're going to go away and be a pioneer. And inevitably, they mention Montana. I don't know why. Maybe it's because it's the fourth largest state. But there's plenty of little nicks and crannies in Montana, and if you don't mind altitude and snow, you can go up in the mountains and get away from it all. But that is a rare exception, and people who do that are usually looked on as nut jobs. But normal people desire relationships with others, and that is a social life, and there is nothing wrong with that. And usually the people you pick for your social compatriots, if you're an unbeliever especially, is that you locate people whose sin nature is compatible with yours. And so when you have compatible sin natures get together, then you can express those trends and tendencies in unison. Sometimes when gossip is your weakness, then you can just get with others who like to gossip, and you can just gossip on into the night. And there are other trends, people that are involved in, say, crime. They link up with other people who are involved in crime. Oceans 11 and 12 and 13 and 15 and so on. The people with a trend to rob the casinos get together with various talents and abilities that would expedite their theft. And they group together. There's not an honest man in the bunch. But they have come together because they have like old sin natures. On the other hand, take a group of Christians. They flock together as sheep because they have like mentality with regard to the inventory of their souls. And therefore, they're oriented to truth and to doctrine. They like to gather together and talk about doctrine or have a good time together as simply believers being relaxed. These kinds of things have to do with social life, and there can be social advance. But there's a problem associated with that. It is a lust to be liked. And in order to be liked by a maximum number of people, you have to be a chameleon. You have to adjust to whomever you're with. And you have to say the things that would have them respond to you positively. And this is the kind of dance that is done quite often when people desire a social life with the elite or with the in crowd or what have you. So some assume that recognition among peers is a thing to be sought and desired. And this can lead to disorientation to grace. And this is taught by our Lord in Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. Now the context for this has to do with the Lord being invited to a social occasion by a Pharisee. There is a feast day, a Sabbath, and the Lord has been invited for a Sabbath meal with this high-ranking Pharisee, well-known Pharisee. And he gets there, and of course he is the God of the universe. He is the one that the feast is celebrating. And he walks in and begins to observe the goings-on. And what he observes are how people behave when they walk into the banquet hall. They don't have good manners, but rather they're self-centered and self-promoting. And you can see this beginning in Luke 14, 7. Then Jesus began speaking a parable, having noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, saying to them. Now, it is common for there to be an elevated area where the host sits and some of the special guests sit near him. And these are the ones that he invites up to the dais. And those that are closer to the stage are likewise those that are considered to be special guests. And then there are others who gather around the room. There are those back row rankers back here. And so you have several categories as far as social status is concerned who come into this room. And obviously this Pharisee fellow has invited quite a number of people to his own home for this feast. So the Lord has observed this as to how the guests choose the places of honor. And so he begins speaking to them, and we have a quote beginning in verse 8. When you may be invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor because a person more distinguished than you may have been invited by your host. So you come in and you're hoi polloi and you decide to come down here and take a place right up next to the host. I'll sit at his right hand. So the host who invited you both will come and say to you, quote, give this man your place. Then with shame, you will proceed to occupy the least important place. You'll have to go. The only place left in the room is back on the back row. But instead, when you may be invited, go and take the least important place, back row. So that when your host comes, he will say to you, my friend, move up here to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who share the meal with you. And then here's the final bromide that he delivers. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. You go up and sit on the dais, and you weren't invited there by the host. He is going to ask you very courteously to surrender your seat to one whom he did invite to sit at his right hand. And you will be forced to leave, and you'll shuffle back around. You may get mad and ticked with the guy, and you accuse him of being this, that, or the other thing. But if you're humble, you'll realize your error, your faux pas, and go back to the back row and sit down and enjoy the meal. Now you've been humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. The first will be last and the last will be first, etc. So the principle that emerges from this as far as social life is concerned, if God does not promote you, you are not promoted. There is a standard behind that you need to keep in mind in almost every area of life. The context here that we've used it has to do with social promotion, which is a grace process. If a host comes to you and asks you to come sit by him, that is a social promotion. It would have been in this context. And of course, there's a spiritual context here. It has to do with who the higher ranking believers are in heaven. Some are worthy of great rewards and blessings where others are not. So when you're invited by the host, who is a person of esteem, then you have been blessed. That's the context there. Another way is to remember this principle when you're at your job. Remember, we can always discuss how your boss is not your boss, for it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And so when you go to work, it doesn't matter what company policy is. The policy has been put in place by those who are in charge of the business. And it's not your job to argue that. It's to orient and adjust to the policy. Now, you may be a brilliant graduate of some great fancy Dan business school, and you may truly know better about how to do things. But to buck the authority is not the Christian way of life. So what you do is orient and adjust to it. You do your job to the best of your ability. You serve Christ by doing what the management desires you to do so that you might eventually be promoted for having done a good job. And eventually you may be promoted to a position of decision-making authority, at which point you can express your brilliance by pointing out that you have a grand idea that would eventuate in a very beneficial policy change for the organization. And that is the way to get change done. And to demonstrate and hem and haw and howl about how everybody's stupid up in the management is certainly not the way to do it. You will not be promoted unless the Lord promotes you. And the way you get promoted is to do your job as unto the Lord. Now, the third category we will note about prosperity testing has to do with possessions. Prosperity provides the means to acquire material things which one may enjoy and with which he may share with others. When you acquire things, stuff, if you will, some of the joy, not all, but some of the joy is found in sharing that with others. And many who have acquired possessions enjoy doing that. However, emphasis cannot be placed on the accoutrements of life, for they, like dust, will fade away. There's only two things that escape this universe, and that is the Word of God and that portion of it that you have retained in your cardia. Everything else goes up in flames. Then we will have a new heavens and a new earth. But until then, know this. Everything you possess will one day go up in smoke. And everything you do possess was eventually a part of the refrigerator. It was eventually, was way back in the very beginning, it was a part of the resources that are found right here on planet Earth, all created by Jesus Christ, made available to us, over which we've been given dominion, and many people have gone through the process of developing various and sundry things that we enjoy. But it all came right out of the refrigerator. And Jesus Christ is the one who stocked it. He is the one who invented it and created it. He will be the one to destroy it all. And that will be at the close of the millennial reign. So emphasis cannot be placed on the accoutrements of life, for they, like dust, will fade away. Now, the believer must remember that the necessities of life are guaranteed by the Lord to all that believe in Him. So necessities are guaranteed to every believer, whether they are those who are advancing or those who are in the throes of advanced reversionism. It doesn't matter your spiritual status quo. Your logistics are always provided. We find the principle mentioned by our Lord in Matthew 6. We observe verses 31 through 33. He's talking to people who are asking him about what in the world are we going to eat, and we have to worry constantly about having to make a living and providing food for our family, and we don't know if we'll have anything to drink, we don't know if we'll have anything to wear. So he seeks to soothe their souls with these comments. Do not worry, then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, and that means unbelievers, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows this. He knows it for everyone. It is a fact of life for everyone. Now, there are two categories of people who are seeking these things. There's the Gentiles, the unbelievers, and there are the believers. Now, the believers have a grace pipeline. Let's see if I've got one here. Imputed righteousness in the grace pipeline. The integrity of God, that's the emphasis on the love of God, links up with justice and righteousness. Now, justice is the point of contact for the believer. And so when you believe in Jesus Christ and therefore receive salvation from God, then there is the imputation of righteousness. That's one half, that's actually one quarter of divine integrity. Grace is also included. You receive the imputation of divine righteousness at salvation. Now, you've got God's righteousness indwelling you. It's been imputed to you. And what that does, it opens a grace pipeline that allows justice under the approval of divine righteousness to send blessings down that pipeline to you. Now, these blessings vary. One of them we have under scrutiny now, which is logistical grace. But blessings also include those things that accrue to the believer who makes the advance. We'll also note that it is a blessing when a believer out of fellowship receives divine discipline. That is a grace procedure that we'll note in due time. But that, when you are under discipline from God, that is a form of blessing. It is designed by grace, by the love of God, to stimulate, to goad you back into wheel tracks of righteousness. And so you see this pipeline here has been established, and it is designed to send to you, regardless of your spiritual status quo, the logistics you need for life and godliness. And you'll note that this is imputed and no imputation can be revoked. Therefore, even the reversionistic believer has this imputed righteousness to which these blessings always flow. And the blessings we're mentioning here are logistical grace blessings. Then you see that this is qualifies, the believer is the only one qualified for this in verse 33. Seek first His kingdom. Remember that in this portion of Matthew, he's giving details about His kingdom, which would be the establishment of His millennial reign. At this point, that is plan A that is being presented to these people. And so under plan A, he is talking about the kingdom. Plan A is going to have to be put on the shelf for a while, as is determined later on by the rejection of his messiahship by Israel. And he'll move to plan B, but the principle remains the same. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And righteousness is acquired through faith alone in Christ alone. And once that is imputed, it goes on to read, and this is his closing quote, all these things will be added to you. You do not have to worry. Because you believe in Christ, you have every logistic you need for both life and for godliness. Now, capacity then comes through spiritual growth. You will note that a person with plus R here can receive logistical grace blessings day in and day out as long as he's alive on this earth. But that's about all they have. I mean, what are they eating? What is a person under discipline eating? I mean, is it peanut butter and crackers? What? What is it being sustained on? Whatever it is, that's all he's getting. And there's a whole lot of trouble coming down that pipeline along with the logistics. Lots of trouble flowing down the pipeline. And why is that? Well, he's got no capacity. He has no capacity for the discipline. The only way he can get capacity for it is for the discipline to motivate him to rebound. Then the cursing of discipline is instantly turned to blessing. You can learn from your mistakes, believe you me. when you're under divine discipline and the hammer's coming down and all of these things are coming unwound around you, when you finally have the light going in your head, I am a doofus brain. I need to get out of this mess. Oh God, get me out of this place. And that's done by rebound. And when you do, at that moment, things begin to change in your life. It is a gradual recovery because there's doctrine that has to be learned. But if you stay current with rebound, you will be able to move out of that disaster zone. And you will be able to recover because the doctrine that accrues in your soul will see to it that you not only learn doctrine from your new positive volition mental attitude, you will be able to relate it to your recent experiences. So therefore, it actually results in a way that you can relate doctrine to life on a negative level nonetheless, but you do get to orient doctrine to life. And there's nothing at all that is wrong about that. In fact, it's very beneficial. But capacity becomes the issue then. Capacity comes through spiritual growth. And no matter how prosperous an advanced believer becomes, he remains grace-oriented. An advancing believer never forgets grace. He never takes credit to himself for the things that God provides. He's always oriented to the fact that he can have nothing without the blessings of God. Now, logistical grace is the foundation, then, for any aggrandizement of one's position. It is logistical grace that enables you to acquire wealth. The free enterprise system is a part of logistical grace support. Logistical grace has to do with you having your necessities for life, food, clothing, and shelter. Now, how do you acquire these? Do you go steal them? You acquire them by working, and you have a talent and an ability. Maybe you don't know what it is, but you ultimately discover this. And you find you a niche out there somewhere where someone needs your talent and ability. You find that niche, you get plugged into it, and you begin to do what you do. And you do it as unto the Lord, and eventually you accrue what it takes to have something other than peanut butter and crackers. Logistical grace, then, is the foundation for any aggrandizement of one's position, be it wealth, social advance, or possessions. And it is the Lord's grace that keeps him alive while he grows in grace. It's an interesting thing that while you grow in grace, you've got to be kept alive. Now, some people you think need killing. This person here is nothing but a lowlife, a scumbag, a ne'er-do-well, a lay-a-bed, name it. He's just something that is just a leech on society. He is responsible for global warming for the breathing that he does. If we could get him to quit breathing, we would all benefit for the lack of CO2 that he's producing. And then you say, well, why does God keep such a scumbag alive? Well, because the divine decree is involved and God's omniscience is involved. He happens to know that 15 years from now, that guy will see the light. He will recognize the error of his ways. He will rebound. He will recover by going to Bible class and learning doctrine. He'll advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. He will acquire escrow blessings in time and in eternity. That's how it works. And so logistical grace keeps a low life alive until he gets his real life back. And when that happens, God only knows, but he knows. And it's not your job to say, we need to kill this guy. Some people do need killing, but not every one of them. Who needs killing? Well, I'll tell you who needs killing. And if I see some of you wondering, who are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about anyone who molested a child and been convicted of it. You need to kill that person. Now, that would be, I didn't say murder, kill. You kill the person, and you don't have any lectors here. In our society, the state does it. There is a procedure that the state uses to eliminate those who have committed such heinous crimes on society and thus pose a future threat to the well-being and safety of those in that society, that they have to be removed from it. People who murder first degree have to be eliminated themselves. So that's an idea of who needs killing, in case you were wondering about that. But we'd look at some people and say, that person's such a leech on society, they need killing. Well, no, that's why murder is against the rules, because that person may recover if given enough time, and you can see this by the fact they continue to eat and drink and are clothed in some way. They have their logistics. Now, if a person is starving to death and they've not had water in 2 weeks and they're naked, that might be a clue that they're fixing to be taken out. But otherwise they're being kept alive by logistical grace. It's the Lord's grace to keep them alive while he grows in grace, and it's the Lord's grace that blesses him in the advance. That would be for those who are positive and moving forward. Now, it's all grace all the time. And never should the beneficiary ever take any credit. There is no credit coming to any of us. See, when the word glory has to do with giving credit. You say, I hope to glorify the Lord. Well, how does that work? Well, it works by having capacity. You acquire the Word of God in your soul. Therefore, you have an inventory of ideas on how to behave yourself, how to run your life, how to make good decisions from a position of strength. All of this information is available to you. It therefore provides an area of aggrandizement to the area in which you function. And as you continue to move forward by making these good decisions, others are benefited. Now, who gets the credit? Well, someone may call you up in front of a room one of these days and hand you a plaque and say, you have done a marvelous job at thus and so. And we're so proud of you, and your name goes on the records, and this organization is having been a hero for all of us. Now, at that point, what are you going to say? At that point, this would be a good speech to make. Well, I appreciate the fact that you've noticed these things. However, I am not qualified to receive credit for this. For I am simply a wayfaring stranger, trying to meander my way across this life, and in so doing I seek to serve my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, without whom I would be nothing and I would have nothing, including the efforts I put forward in whatever this is supposed to represent. It is only through His grace and His leadership and His good nature that I have even been able to survive this long. And the fact that I've accomplished this particular event is something that maybe you salute and give me aggrandizement, but the glory belongs to the source, who is Jesus Christ, our Savior. That'd be the good speech. The beneficiary should never take any credit. The secret to, by the way, that fellow that won the Masters the other day did something very similar to that. And he held off the tiger. They're not supposed to do that. I mean, it is cut in stone that Tiger wins the majors. And these whippersnappers that have only been at this for 3 years come up and think they can win the big fur-lined pot. Well, when it was all done, see, I sat with a guy during the Masters the other day, and he says, this rookie's going to crack. What Tiger's going to do, he's going to birdie this hole, he'll eagle that one, and he'll par that one, and he's got this all planned out. He never does anything but birdie that hole, and that before it's over, when the smoke clears, this little Zach guy, he's going to be limping off, he'll be bloodied, and he'll be beaten. Because the pressure will get to him. Nobody that's only been on the 2 or 3 years can survive the pressure of the Masters. That's what I was told. And of course I believed it, because I don't know anything about that. But I sat there and watched. And I watched Tiger put a ball in the water, put a ball in a sand trap, put a ball in the rough, couldn't get the ball on the green, and when he did, he missed his putts. And the little rookie just kept sinking those putts and chipping right up next to the hole and sinking them down right in the little jar. And before it was over, why, he won and he beat the Tiger. And so people ask him, well, congratulations to you, young whippersnapper. You have not only won the Masters, you have beaten Tiger. And he goes right off the wall and says something like this: the credit goes to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to go kiss my baby. And that was that. That's giving glory, you see. How does that guy know how to play golf? I've tried to play golf. Golf won. It is a hard thing to do. And when you go out there and you can play golf on that level, then you are a good golf ball player. How do you get that kind of talent to be able to do golf that well, to play in the Masters, let alone win it? You have to have an innate talent that others do not have. What sports brings to the surface are those who have innate abilities through genetics and DNA to do things that others cannot do. It has to do with hand-eye coordination. It has to do with certain muscle structure of the body. It has to do with building muscle memory. It has to do with the stability of the body to withstand the pressure that comes down upon a body on the long grind and the long haul of a season, whatever it is. Take basketball. Those people run around like a bunch of jackrabbits for hours, jumping up and down while they do it. Now, if I were asked to do that when I was 16, I would have died of a coronary. But there are people who can do this. But why can they do it? Because they have a certain conglomeration of genes and DNA that give them the ability to do it. And if you put people in a group and then throw a ball out there, eventually you'll find out who those people are. And so when they get the glory of victory and trophies and what have you, they begin to think they're somebody. Well, they are, and we do applaud them, especially if they're Cardinals. But the point is that there's only a few who can do it, and the only reason they can do it is they have the genetic capacity to do it. Otherwise, they'd be like the rest of us. And they, therefore, many of them do, Albert Pujols, for example, there are others on the Cardinals, give the Lord the credit. It's not me. I lucked out in the gene pool crapshoot. And any time you achieve something, it's because you did too in your area of function. The secret to passing prosperity testing is an attitude of gratitude toward God. True humility is the key to spiritual growth, which in turn, repeat that, true humility is the key to spiritual growth, which in turn is the key to blessings, which include prosperity in its various expressions. True humility. Now we're to the last gate, which is spiritual maturity, the winner's gate. This is the last gate of the divine power system. Now, the status of the believer who has, first of all, faithfully studied the Word of God to the point that, secondly, he sustains an intense love for God, is three, occupied with Christ, while four, expressing unconditional love for all mankind, and five, sharing the complete contentment that marked the unique spiritual life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ while He was still on earth. And you need to remember that our Lord had the prototype system, and that was imputed to Him. And we learn from Isaiah that He was imputed at the point of the virgin birth, the filling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So He had it from the get-go. We have to wait until salvation. Did Jesus Christ need to be saved? That would be blasphemous to suggest. So that means that when He was born, the first moment when it was imputed to Him a soul to create human life, at simultaneously to that, the imputation of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. He never lost it. So we've got Jesus Christ with this system. Now, this shows the sophisticated division of the system, but this is the sophisticated spiritual life. And by the time He was 12 years old, He had maxed out at spiritual maturity. We noted that in Luke 2. The people at the temple were marveling at His ability to come in and talk theology. A 12-year-old. And so you see here, He had cognitive invincibility. Is that a fact? Every time the Pharisees tried to stone Him, He'd get away from it. Every time they tried to buffalo Him by asking Him some stupid thing from the oral law, well, He was able to blitz them with His response. He was able to absolutely control every situation He was in. He was never afraid because He was invincible. And that is the prototype. And He maxed it. And so by the time he's 30, he's on a roll. You know, I wonder what kind, to show you, here's an example for you about how the Lord was placed under many kinds of pressures that we can observe in Scripture. But here's a pressure that we can observe that's not in Scripture. From age 12 to age 30, we know nothing about what he was doing. We assume he was in the carpentry business, but we don't know. But I can tell you this, he knew what his job was, but according to the law, he could not function as a priest, and he was a special kind of priest of the order of Melchizedek. He could not function as a priest until he was age 30. So from 12 to 30, he does nothing with regard to the plan, other than function in the system, as we're pointing out here. Now, you and I, who've been given a mission, you are to go into this area here and you do this mission, but you can't start till you're 30. You can't do anything until you're 30. And we would lollygag and we'd say, I'm so bored. When we get this started, why do I have to wait until I'm 30? Our Lord, I can tell you that if you were there, you'd have so many mental attitude sins during those 18 years, you would have absolutely self-destructed over that period of time. But he did not. For he had this system up and running. And he had all these kinds of events going from him. He didn't need problem-solving device number 10. That obviously doesn't apply to him, which is occupation with Christ. But nevertheless, he had eight functional up and running. And escrow blessings, that's not pertinent. But the point is that he was able to take it all the way to spiritual maturity within the prototype. Now, we have the operational system that is bequeathed to us. We have the very same system that he proved under great testings and trials that it is functional and it is efficacious and achieves the objective. Now, we have the very same system. Now, spiritual maturity, therefore, is the winner's gate. And therefore, using that system, here's what we note. The status of the believer, spiritual maturity is, the status of the believer who has, one, faithfully studied the Word of God to the point that, two, he sustains an intense love for God. Well, that's number 7, isn't it, of the problem-solving devices. Is, three, occupied with Christ, all the way to 10, while 4, expressing unconditional love for all mankind, that's number 8, and 5, sharing the complete contentment, that's gate 9, that marked the unique spiritual life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ while he was on earth. Spiritual maturity, then, is the believer's tactical victory in the plan of God. All believers achieve strategic victory at salvation, but only a few move on to win tactical victories. Now, in order to see this, I want to give you definitions. Dictionary ones will do, but the context for strategy and tactics that we want to observe here have to do with military concepts. Now, let's define strategic first, because that's the first victory you win in the Christian way of life. Faith alone in Christ alone wins the strategic victory for you. That guarantees you an eternal future. You have eternal life. You will go to heaven when you die. You will eventually have a resurrection body just like Christ's. So when you believe in Christ, you're part of the strategic victory in the angelic conflict. What is strategy? What is strategic as it is defined? That which is necessary in the initiation, the conduct, or completion of a plan. That's the strategy, and you are a strategic winner when you believe in Christ. There is the initiation, faith alone in Christ alone. The conduct has to do with the humility to submit to what God has offered. The love of God has offered you Christ. You have the humility to accept His offer through grace alone. And then there is the completion. When you express faith alone in Christ alone, the strategic victory is yours at that moment. But there's the tactical victories that lie ahead. When you believe in Christ, things are set up this way. Get my pump primed here. This is your date of your physical birth, and you go to the cross, however old you were when that occurred. That is your spiritual birth, and here is your physical death. You have no idea when that's going to occur. So the length of time between, we call this A, this B, and this C. The length of time between B and C is a great big question mark. You may fall dead the next day after you're saved. You may live to be 103. But whenever this time is, this is for you the Christian way of life. And whatever you do between B and C, that's the Christian way of life for you. You can be a loser or you can be a winner. And there'd be a lot of losers out there. How do you find the Christian way of life of these people? Losers. How do you find the Christian way of life of these people? They are winners. Well, why are they winners? Because they submitted to the system. Now, in here, that means they had tactical victories. TV. And in here, these people had no tactical victories. Now, what's tactics? What is tactical? Related to combat tactics, using weapons or forces employed at the battlefront. You have all the weapons you need. You have a stockpile of artillery in your garrison, the garrison of your soul. And you receive these weapons through studying Bible doctrine. You load up. You get your ordnance right up in here, in your soul. And in your soul, you have all the weaponry you need to do battle in the invisible war. And there are forces available to you. That would be the indwelling of the Trinity, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, His mentorship, His guidance for application. That, those are the forces, and you have the artillery. Therefore, the definition moves on using weapons or forces employed at the battlefront. Everywhere you go is the battlefront in the angelic conflict. Second definition, small-scale actions serving a larger purpose. Every day of your life, you have a small-scale action because every day is a different battle from one description or another. Different people you meet, different circumstances, different challenges. Therefore, small-scale actions serving a larger purpose. To glorify Jesus Christ through your spiritual growth, the decisions you make, the actions you take, and the impact you have. That is the small tactical victories that occur systematically throughout the advance. Serving a larger purpose. The glorification of the Word, the glorification of Christ, the glorification of God. Adroit in planning or maneuvering to accomplish a purpose. And this adroitness in planning and maneuvering has to do with structuring your day so that Bible doctrine can remain on your day timer the number one priority. Now, there's strategy and tactics for you. Now to repeat the paragraph. Spiritual maturity is the believer's tactical victory in the plan of God. That's where you make the advance all the way to spiritual maturity here. We might call that B1. And that's spiritual maturity. That is the ultimate tactical victory. And you've already won the strategic victory at salvation. That has to do with the eternal future. Christ won the strategic victory on the cross. You have your strategic victories when you believe in Him. But tactical victories, where you personally have a job to do before your physical death. And they are small-scale actions when taken in the context of the entire angelic conflict. Spiritual maturity is the believer's tactical victory in the plan of God. All believers achieve strategic victory at salvation, but only a few move on to win the tactical victory. Now, at salvation, every believer is given divine operating assets associated with the divine power system, but not all utilize these assets. Now, they have the guarantee of eternal life and a resurrection body, but without consistent advance in the spiritual life, they enter into a lifestyle common to the dark side. And so, we have the spiritual struggle then of the cosmic believer. And you may remember this diagram from earlier in our study. This shows the importance of rebound. You have salvation, and you may spend a few minutes under the filling of the Spirit, and then you go into sin because you don't even know what sin is yet. That's why it's important to get in Bible class. There's so many people in this country who are saved, but never get any doctrine, and therefore they win no tactical victories, or very, very few. They don't know how. They don't have the capacity for it because they don't have the artillery. And therefore, they sin, and they stay in sin a quite a long time, and then suddenly somebody teaches them the doctrine to rebound at age 43 or whatever. and then they rebound, and then you'll note gradually the green zone gets a little bit bigger, and so they spend a little, good bit of time in there, maybe an hour or two, and then they sin again. And there's a long red zone here. And then they go to a Bible class maybe and pick up the fact that for the last 3 years, you've committed about 17 different sins habitually. And so you rebound. And they're so facilitated that you only stay in fellowship about a day. And most of that you're asleep. And then you sin again. And red zone, rebound, a little bigger green zone. You sin again, red zone, on and on ad nauseum. Positive believers do utilize their assets to move forward in the invisible war whose battlefield is their souls. Positive believers utilize their assets to move forward in the invisible war, and the battlefield is the soul. And that's why the tactical victories are small-scale actions. They make consistent daily decisions in compliance with the Word of God, while the loser believer makes only one, that is to believe in Christ for salvation. Therefore, each category of believers is a winner strategically, but only the spiritually mature are double winners. They have both strategic and tactical victories. Now, it is the divine provision of logistical grace, then, that sustains the strategic winner, although he functions primarily in the darkness. See, while these guys are in the red zones, they're still being sustained by logistical supply. The supply line is not broken. On the other hand, the tactical winner uses his logistical supply line to make the advance to spiritual maturity. And this is characterized by sharing the happiness of God and having occupation with Christ. Everybody receives the logistical grace. Not all use it, but nevertheless, they have it. Now listen about the tactical winner. He has such soul tranquility that he fears nothing. He confronts momentum testing with confidence and courage, and in so doing acquires the tremendous blessings associated with applying doctrine under pressure. That is the tactical winner. And when you have soul tranquility, you're not distracted by fear or worry or the exigencies of the day. You have to deal with them and meet them head on, but you're not fearful over them. You have tranquility of soul. So you fear nothing. You confront the momentum test with confidence and courage. And in so doing, you acquire tremendous blessings that are associated by applying doctrine under pressure, which brings glory to Christ. When God looks down on you and sees you applying doctrine effectively in your life, then He sees His Word being willingly put into action in the midst of the invisible war. And when His Word is efficacious through application, He's the one that gets the glory. Conversely, though, the strategic winner who fails to exploit his assets and takes his logistical grace provisions for granted, he cannot manage the testing that he accumulates under divine discipline. See, all this while in the red zones, he's getting down the pipeline all of his logistics for life and godliness. The Bible is still being published. Pastors are in pulpits. Churches have open doors. So all of these logistics are there for his spiritual growth. He doesn't take advantage of them. Yet they're still there. And so is the logistics for life as well. And so he cannot manage the testing that he accumulates under divine discipline because he doesn't have the capacity to do it. Doesn't have the information. And if he did, it's non-functional because he's out of fellowship. Now, without rebound recovery, he remains in the chains of darkness. And with rebound, he has the chance to recover, but only if he uses his time in the light to study Bible doctrine. Now, you see these little recoveries here. And this guy I impersonate here, illustrate, as doing some spiritual growth. The green zone is getting a little wider. And I try to demonstrate with this how difficult it is for a new believer who is positive or a believer who is reversionistic to get back in the momentum of advancing in Bible study. The sin nature facilitates behavior patterns within the body, and you do what you want to do. And it can cause you to go back into the red zone. But when you do, you still get the logistics that are necessary to get you out of it. And part of those logistics are the problem-solving devices, and number one is rebound. And in the red zone, you always have the availability of rebound to get out of it. And you cannot behave so dastardly in the red zone, and you cannot do it for so long that somehow God decides in heaven for you, numbskull, rebound is never going to work. I will never forgive you of anything. Whatever you do from now on, you are cooked. You're done. But I'm going to leave you alive to suffer. And that is heresy. Without rebound recovery, this person remains in chains of darkness. With rebound, he has a chance to recover. But only if he uses his time in the light to study Bible doctrine. Now, prosperity is the time for the advance, not adversity. The strategic winner never gives doctrine a thought until the Lord brings the hammer of divine discipline down upon him. The strategic winner who never gets involved in the tactical battles. He never gives doctrine a thought until the Lord brings the hammer of discipline down on him. Now listen to what happens. The strategic winner who does respond to discipline has a double duty. If you wake up and you rebound, at that point you've got a double duty. He has to navigate the circumstances that the discipline brings, while at the same time struggle to get up to speed with doctrine. You got to overcome your foul-ups, your stupid decisions, all of the grief and misery that you brought upon yourself by living in the red zone. And now that you're out of it, you have to deal with that while you try to get up to speed with doctrine. Normal distractions are compounded by the intensified distractions accompanying the discipline, both of which are impediments to the dedication and concentration required for spiritual recovery. I do not advise prolonged periods of time in the red zone. It's tough to get out, but it is possible. There are those who say it ain't possible. You have bought the farm. Well, you haven't. The recovery is through rebound, and grace will show you the way, and the Word of God is the light unto your path. Now, John gives us both encouragement and guidance about how to convert strategic victory into tactical victory. 1 John 5, verses 3 and 4. This is love for God. That's motivational virtue. That we may continue keeping His commandments. That's love for God. That you keep continuing to do His commandments. That's the steady advance to tactical victory of spiritual maturity. There are many tactical victories, but the ultimate tactical victory is spiritual maturity. That's the sophisticated spiritual life culminated. And His commandments are not difficult with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, because those which have been born from God, those are the strategic winners, overcome cosmos diabolicus, that's the strategic victory becoming the basis for tactical victory, and this is the initial victory which has overcome cosmos diabolicus, our faith. 1 John 5:5, who is the one who overcomes cosmos diabolicus? No one but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We have other amplification from Peter in 2 and 1 Peter, and then we will have completed our study of the light and the darkness, and that will return us to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll make it down that road on Sunday morning. Father, we're grateful to You for what we've noted this evening. It is our prayer that it would serve as both a blessing and a challenge, as well as a motivation to continue our advance within Your plan, giving doctrine number one priority. We lift our prayer toward these ends in Christ's name. Amen.